Good morning, Pine Grove. All right. It's always a distinct honor and privilege to be in front of you, and always a bit intimidating because I'm here to tell you what God has laid on my heart for you today. And so I want to open in a quick word of prayer that the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon us and just open up your hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, please send your Holy Spirit this morning to make us clear of mind so that we can hear your word and be not distracted by the things of the world which crowd around us all week long. And we have an hour of sanctuary each week when we come into your building and we find an opportunity for peace, for understanding, for fellowship. We just ask that peace and fellowship and understanding would be here for the next few minutes while I give your word. We ask this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, coming up. So what do I have to do? All right. We're going to have a very opaque message this morning. So you're going to have to use your imagination. No, Paul's here and he can fix anything, and it did come up before, so we are great. You know, one of the things that Scott mentioned this morning, which I thought was so amazing, and maybe we take it for granted, but isn't the light handy? So when the sun is shining, people are happy. Yeah, and when it's not raining and it's light outside, people are happy. And have you ever tried to find your keys in the dark? The light is extremely handy. So we're going to be looking a little bit this morning at light in the passage. But our passage this morning is from Luke 11, 29 to 41. So I'm going to get you to just open up your Bibles if you have some. And I don't know, Scott at the back, do you think you can hand out some Bibles? Oh, Wes is already in it. Anybody need some a Bible? Are we not working, Paul? Okay. So, I don't know, maybe. Do you want me to get out of this and get back in? Okay. Yeah, for sure. Okay, yeah, great. Okay, perfect. Okay, so I'll just go next slide. Perfect. So, one of the interesting opportunities and challenges, and I suppose everybody knows that the Chinese letter or character for crisis is where challenge meets opportunity. This is when you get to speak, you get a passage given to you. And you read the passage a couple of weeks before and you say, what the heck is this gonna be? How is the Holy Spirit gonna come and give me something that I can give to the people of Pine Grove that really will feed them? And so that's always the challenge. And this particular passage is even more challenging than I had anticipated because it sort of doesn't seem to hang together. And it's sort of like a bunch of stuff jumbled up together. So there's a part one, and there's a part two, and there's a part three. And so we're going to read it together. And actually, this comes at a very good time because my first three slides are actually just the passage. So let's go to Luke 11, 29 to 41. So the first part is going to be 29 to 32. And the second part is going to be 33 to 36. And the third part is going to be 37 to 41. And if you read them, you're going to say, wow, do these things really hang together? And they do. It's amazing how they hang together. And so that's going to be my job, is to convince you that God knew what he was doing when he put these one after the other. And in fact, he did. And we're going to get something out of this that I think is really an important, important message for our Christian walk. So here we go. Luke 11, 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also was the Son of Man with the Son of Man, will the Son of Man be to this generation? The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. End of Act 1. Perfectly clear. Not. Okay, Act 2, let's go. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. And when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. End of part 2. That fits logically with part 1, don't you think? Right, let's go to part 3. Maybe it'll tie it all together. When Jesus had finished eating, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Okay, so I read that and I thought, how on earth do those things tie together? And in fact, they don't on earth, but in heaven, they do. And so I'm going to give you my impression as to how they are tied together. So, interestingly, the first part is a little bit tricky. The first part is a story, a couple of stories, about Jesus trying to make a point. And when Jesus tries to make a point, Paul, do you want me to just put it on a Okay, so anyway, I wanted to just give you a little bit here. So let's keep it on that slide. The first part, this is the first part, and what we have here is Jesus trying to contextualize what he is saying to the Jewish people. Now, I don't know if you come from a family like this, but I do, and I grew up on the prairies, and you always tell a story with another story. So you say, well, you remember that person back, you know, he's the guy that owned the half section beside the river that was beside the beehives. And unfortunately, my wife was always put in the circumstance of saying, no, I don't know those people. And what possible relevance could it have? So if you're new or you haven't, you know, sort of been around the Bible for a while, let me tell you about these two stories that Jesus is making reference to. So we have a story about this guy by the name of Jonah and the Ninevites. And then chop and change immediately, and this is exactly what people in Saskatchewan do. They're telling one story, and then they give you an immediate reference to another story, and they're not at all connected, or they don't seem to be connected. So then he has this woman, the Queen of the South, will rise at the judgment of the people of the generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So let me tell you the first story. There was this guy, and he was a prophet, and his name was Jonah. And he was kind of, well, let's just say, he wasn't the most compliant prophet in the Bible. And he got word from the Lord that he should preach to a people who did not even know God, the Ninevites. And just for the record, the Ninevites lived in a place called Nineveh, which is probably why they got the name. And Ninevites were about from here, say Jonah lived here, the Ninevites lived in Toronto. It's about 500 miles, maybe London. So, London, Ontario. And so, God said, look, I got this job for you. I want you to go and preach to these, fast-living, non-godly people 500 miles down the road. And Jonah said, great idea, God. I'm going to go to Vancouver. So, he traveled about 2,500 miles, exactly in the opposite direction, to Spain, a place called Tarsus. And, well, he didn't quite get there, because as soon as he got in the boat, bad things started happening. And God convinced him that he should probably go to London, Ontario, rather than Vancouver, go to the Ninevites, and save the Ninevites. And so, I think he was probably thinking, well, how can I even approach these people when they're not God-fearing, they're not going to change their ways? And he went there, and he preached to the Ninevites. And this is him, Rembrandt's take on Jonah, just outside of Nineveh. And he went in and he preached to the Ninevites, and guess what? The Ninevites believed. They came around. They completely changed their ways. So Jonah, for the Ninevites, was the inspiration, the light, the change that was required to bring the Ninevites around. So Jesus said, keep that in mind. Now, I'm going to give you a second story, and the second story is the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South. And, oh, I forgot to tell you one exciting detail about Nineveh. This is just for you history buffs. Nineveh is Mosul, today the current city of Mosul. So it actually has the ruins of Nineveh right at the Tigris River. It was held by ISIS and then taken over by the government forces as of last, I guess, this year sometime. So anyway, isn't it cool that all this history sort of circles around city of Mosul is actually the city of Nineveh. So, let's move on to the Queen of the South. Why was she called the Queen of the South? Well, she was from, scholars say, probably from Ethiopia, maybe Yemen, but certainly down in that part of the southern part of the Middle East. And she heard about this guy who was incredibly wise. And she had all of the riches from the southern part of the Middle East and that part of the kingdom, but she wanted wisdom, and she heard about this great luminary who had wisdom, and his name was Solomon. And so she trekked all the way up across the Sahara Desert, up through the Middle East, and it's quite a trek of land from Ethiopia, up through Yemen, up through the Sinai Desert, up to where Solomon was in Jerusalem. And the reason Jesus said she did that was that so she could listen to Solomon's wisdom. Then, here's the punchline. He says, if you think that was cool, I'm here to be the luminary, to be the light, to be the wise person right in your midst. And if the Ninevites, who were not God-fearing people, listened to Jonah, and the Queen of Sheba, who came from the south, who didn't know anything about Solomon and Judaism, came to hear Solomon, one is here that is even more incredible than those two people. So, join the dots, folks. You Israelites should see and believe the light. You should be taking a look at what's happening around you. Can we go to the next one, Paul? Okay, so that's part one. Part two of the passage is this really kind of, if in fact that's where Jesus is taking the crowd at that particular moment, why does he put this in here? He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. So, see to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. So, we from Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, and the Israelites, to this kind of awesome, interesting metaphor about light. And as Scott pointed out, there's many, many passages in the Bible where Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, are light. They are the embodiment of light. But this is something a little bit different. And I just put this Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote up there because I thought it says a lot about how light shines in a community. A community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow him. A community which doesn't show its light has ceased to follow Jesus. That's really what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying that if you have the light, and he's just said, there's a light, Solomon was a light, Jonah was a light, I'm a big light, and if you don't take up that mantle and decide to shine that light, you're missing the point. You are really missing the point. He does make a few interesting references about how we take on the light of the Lord. One of the very interesting lines in there, I think, is, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. I'm going to come back to that line because I think it's about misplacing your trust in the light. There's lots of shiny things in society. They look like light, but they're not the true light. And Jesus is saying, be careful, I am the true light, and I am here, but what I need you to do is be ready to shine my light out into the world. Okay, next slide, Paul. So then finally, we get this odd passage, the third part. And the third part is, when Jesus had finished speaking, the Pharisee invited him in to eat. So he went in and he reclined at the table, and the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but instead, inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Now, I was able to give the message a few weeks ago on the woman who came and broke the perfume on Jesus' feet, washed his feet with her tears and wiped with her hair. And so some of the same contextual background would apply to this situation. It seems like another story where Jesus went in and ate the Pharisee. But the interesting thing is, why is this story here again? Well, it's here again because we're going to see that the three pieces fit together. And without this story, the message that Jesus was making would be lost. So, has anyone ever gone to a movie? Just show of hands. Okay. Has anyone ever got into the movie late? Okay. Has anybody been super frustrated because the directors always put the really important part at the beginning? Okay. I just saw Rogue One, the new Star Wars movie, and if you miss the first 5 minutes, you are just hooped. Because you have no idea who this little girl is, and, you know, anyway, so don't, just my advice, don't miss the first 5 minutes. So, this, but the directors are brilliant, because they want you to get hooked in, and even if you do miss it, you sort of say, well, why is this all hanging together? What happened? Why is it like this? So, this is God's literary technique. Can we go to the next slide? The key to this entire passage is not in the passage. It's the first line before the passage. Can you bring up me the next slide? Good. So if you take a look at Luke 11:28, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word and obey it. Now you got to remember, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapter numbers. It didn't have verse numbers. And so we have basically taken the convention of putting verse numbers and chapter numbers in to help us to read it. But if you do not read this particular line, this verse, with the rest of 11 to 29 to 41, to me, it's three separate stories. With 11:28, it's one story. So, next slide. So that's why we study 11:28. 29 to 41. Next slide. As I said, this is the cement. This is the glue that makes this whole passage work. And all three parts of 11 to 29 to 41 are a call by Jesus to being real, to living authentically. And all he's using are examples so that he can convince us that this is not only a good way, it's the best way. And so we're called to an authentic living, well, but we have to understand that the first part of authentic living is to hear and obey him. Next one, part two that we just read, that first little chunk about Solomon and Sheba, they're just some examples of who did hear and obey, and a few examples of some people who didn't. Part three is a little advice to succeed. Take your little light and shine it. And part four is a little advice on how to fail. So do what the Pharisees did. Have dinner parties and judge everybody that comes into your house. That's not going to go well. But it is advice to fail. So let's unpack some of that. Next slide. So here we have the first section of the passage, 29 to 31. I've already gone through a lot of this. Who heard and obeyed, and who failed to hear and obey? Well, so Jonah and the Ninevites, that worked really well. Really worked well. So the Ninevites were a bunch of people who had no regard for other than being the at the top of the food chain. Just for your information, in about 650 BC, they were the largest city in the world. You know, who's ever heard of it? It's a pile of rubble now. And that's not because of the war right now. It's a pile of rubble from before. So in 650 BC, it was the largest city in the world. It was eat, drink, and be merry. We're the kings. And they won the Stanley Cup playoffs every year. Thought it would never end. That's what happened in Toronto. But it did. So, I hope for Toronto, so I can say that. So, yeah. So it worked really well when Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, came and said, repent, repent, and repent. And the Ninevites did. They saw the message from a godly man, and they changed their ways. So how about the next one? Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So here, it wasn't so much Solomon actually going out and making the plea that you should change your ways. It was actually Sheba saying, I recognize wisdom. It's a rare and unique quantity, and I want some of that. And she made the trek all the way from the south to the north to hear Solomon's wisdom. How about the third one? So here's where Jesus is. He's doing this present day. He's doing it at the time in 2,000 years ago, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am bigger than Solomon. Whoops. He has no viruses. Okay, so I am bigger than Solomon. I am bigger than the queen. And I am bigger than Jonah. And yet, what we have is some of the people, and you can drop down the next two slides. One slide. One more. Perfect. And you can see that some of the people did believe. Some of them did. Some of them were the Ninevites. Some of them did see that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. And that was primarily his disciples and some of the Jewish crowd. Because we know that some of the Jewish crowd was following Jesus already at this point. So they did recognize the light. They did recognize the truth. They did recognize authenticity. But on the other side, as we see, some didn't. So most of the Pharisees didn't, most of the Sadducees didn't, most of the teachers and experts of the law, and let's just say the upper echelon society, most of them were not convinced. Maybe they had thought they had too much to lose. Maybe they thought they were living a true life. Maybe they thought the comforts that they enjoyed were enough. Maybe that was all there were. And some of the Jewish crowd said, this teaching is just too hard, too weird, too out there, not going to accept. So we have some of the people accepting Jesus' message and some of them not. Next slide. So if we go to the transition then from Jesus saying, I am the God, if you believe what I am saying, if you hear me and obey me, things are going to change in your life. And he says, this is how they're going to change. I am the light, and that light is going to shine through you. And that light is going to shine through you through my word and through my actions and becoming more like me. Next slide. And it's going to happen in a peculiar way. It's going to start within you as an individual, and it's going to spread through communities, and eventually, if we fast forward 2,000 years, the last 700 or 800 or 1700 or 1900 years, it's been through the church. That's been how it's expanding. And the idea that you accept Jesus as the true light, as someone greater than Sheba, or as Solomon and greater than Jonah, then you will be one of those individuals who's part of a community, who's part of the church, who will be true to the light of the world. Next slide. But there is a connection, and the connection is you need to know the true light, and you need to remember you can't keep it under a bushel basket. You can't keep it just for yourself. You've got to move it on. You've got to share it outward. So, let's go to the third passage. So that's how you do it right. This is how you do it wrong. The Pharisees in this passage are great on the outside, not so good on the inside. So what were they failing at? They were failing at their hospitality. You know, here's a guy comes in, says, I'm greater than Solomon, who at that time was like the greatest king after David. And the Pharisees are saying, yeah, I get that, but did you wash your hands? Okay? Now, I don't know about you, when you go to a dinner party and someone says, come on over to my house, and then you say, oh, yeah, by the way, you have the dress code, you have to wash your hands, you have to do this, you have to do that. It's less fun, right? And so Jesus is coming in and says, you guys are missing the point. They fail in their hospitality. They fail, next slide. They fail in their position of material comfort and in setting down useless rules. So what they have constructed is a set of parameters that define goodness, happiness, and material comfort. And so they say, if I can reach those goals of washing your hands, making sure that the dinner plates are all clean, doing those kinds of things, then that will be good enough. That will be the truth and the light, and it will take me to a place of understanding what the world's really about. But, next slide. They've also completely closed them off from any other kind of truth. They've also completely closed themselves off from any willingness to change, to help the poor, to be hospitable, to be comfortable. And in fact, this is their biggest failing. They failed in authenticity. They thought something was real, and they really missed the point. What they were trusting in wasn't real. It was very transient. They were in a position of comfort only because of their position in society. And as soon as that changed, as soon as they were disgraced, they would lose all of that. They weren't really living an authentic life. And if anybody's seen the movie The Matrix, let's think about, you know, the whole point there was what's real and what's not. And this is what this passage is all about. Jesus is saying, I want you to live an authentic life. Paul? So, what is an authentic life? An authentic life, first, the word was first used in the English language in the 1650s, and it means not false or copied. Sorry, that should be a four. It's genuine, real, having an origin supported by unquestionable evidence. Authenticated, verified, real, true, not merely ostensible or nominally apparent, and it leads to a real, authentic self. So, when you have someone like Jonah, who says, this is what's real, and the Ninevites believe it, and you have Solomon, who says, this is what's real, my God of Israel, and Queen of Sheba comes here, and then you have the Son of Man comes and says, this is what's real, this is what's light, this is what's light, it's real, then our job is to hear and obey if we want real authenticity. Next slide. So this is the hard part. Authentic self is the soul made visible. It's not easy work. It's not easy to be authentic. It's much easier to be plastic. Plastic credit cards, plastic surgery. Plastic is kind of the word that is not really real. It's something else. So how do we make an authentic self? Next slide, Paul. Starts inside the individual. And I can't give you any advice as to who's authentic and who's not. I can't sort of say, you know, Mother Teresa looks more authentic than the Kardashian sisters. Maybe. But I can't sort of say that. That's not my position. It's not my role. God knows, but I don't. But there's a few things about being authentic that I think will come up in any authentic life, your own, your neighbors, around the world. What are they? One of them is choosing to let God's love into your life. There you hear and obey. And you recognize that the ways of the world are not God's ways, and the ways of God are truth. We have that. We have that in His Word, and we have that again and again in a review of how He has given us a love letter through His Bible. Authentic life involves a certain kind of vulnerability, a vulnerability which says, I might be wrong about this. I don't have all the answers. I guess in many ways I was very, very pleasantly moved this morning in the worship service when Ted said, no, we got to start over. That's vulnerability. And yet it wasn't about having a perfect worship service from the outward sense. It was about being perfect from an inward sense. That's a silly example, but it's one that popped in mind. The other thing is that you have to be open to change. The Ninevites, if they had stood on their haunches and said, what do you mean this guy from upstart Joppa is coming to tell us how to run a country? We are the champions. And yet, they did. They were open to change. You have to be empathetic and compassionate, and this is Jesus over and over and over and over again, where he's empathetic and compassionate towards people, and he's living an authentic life. And then finally, I've been reading the last 2 years, in my quiet time, all the prayers of the Bible. This neat little handout you can get off the internet, and it has all of the prayers of the Bible, and there's several pages of them. And so I'm surprised at how often there's quiet contemplation. Jesus went away to a quiet place to pray. And in the world of 21st century and Facebook and Instagram and all of these other things, there's a lot of temptations to say, quiet contemplation, I'll do that tomorrow. Who's got time for quiet contemplation? And yet, you miss something. You miss something in being authentic. You know, there's a saying, you know, if you want to drive a man crazy, lock him in a room for 15 minutes and don't give him anything to read. And he can't handle it because we don't have the experience of quiet contemplation. As Christians, we have a tradition of quiet contemplation, and I think that creates an authentic life. So it starts with the individual. These are probably some characteristics that would be useful if you want to do a check-in and see where you are with authentic living. But it's bigger than that. Next one, Paul. The authentic life starts in the individual and then moves through the entire church family. And this is what's really cool. Next slide. Here's ours. I feel that here. I love this church. Like, and I was really kind of lukewarm about a bunch of other churches I went to. This church is very cool. It flows through here. Let's pull up the next slide. And here's why. And here's why. And here's why. We have this amazing ability to connect with each other and to reach out. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. But we're not a church that starts at 10 o'clock and we lock the doors and don't let anybody else in. And in fact, just seeing the big give yesterday, and this is why I made a special trip up to see how it was going, because I was still preparing my sermon. Did I just say that? Anyway, I was still preparing my sermon, and I wanted to see if this was true, and I could see it on people's faces. I met one of my neighbors who lives across the street here. We had no idea that she would, you know, be up here. And authentic living shows that you're compassionate, it shows that you're vulnerable, and it shows that you're willing to let the light of God shine through you. And that was extremely cool. We do that with our FH project, we do that with our community garden, we do that with Ladies Take a Break. We have so much going on. Can we do more? Absolutely. And you know, let's continue to be an outward shining church. Congratulations. And that's really taking up the message. So what does it look like? Well, an authentic life in a church community, I think, says we're learning about God's plan. And we're learning on Sunday morning. We listen to the word. We're learning about the events we have and the fellowship we have. It's leaning together into a project and leaning together like the big gift, leaning together like the movie nights, leaning together when we have hard things going on in our congregation, when we have sick people and we don't understand why God would let them be sick. We lean together. Openness to all, fellowship within the community, and finally, it's all about sharing God's light. Next slide, Paul. But we don't have to do it alone. We have each other, and we have the Holy Spirit. You've got to remember about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is amazing. Next, Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit will influence us if we let him. The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, helps us to overcome our feelings, helps us to understand Scripture, and raises up leaders and influences the church. This is so cool. This was a promise from Jesus when he left. I'm going to send you a helper, and that helper is going to do all these things. And I don't know about you, but I get lonely sometimes and sort of say, I just can't do this anymore. And you're not in alone. Holy Spirit said help. Next slide. So where are we now? Next slide. Are we living an authentic life? As an individual, as a church family. Next slide. And I don't say this to be a guilt trip. You know, so much, we have lots of history of coming from a bad church background, and we say, oh my goodness, they're asking me now to be authentic. You know, last week it was real. The week before that it was being on coffee window. I mean, it just doesn't stop. No, it's not that. It's a check-in or a check-up to say, are you living who you are, being real? Because it's so easy in the world. The world doesn't want you to be real. The world wants you to buy their product, whatever that is. Next slide. And it really starts with this: hearing, obeying, doing. Next slide. So, three things for this week. I want you to think about one way you can do each of these. How can you hear God's word? Is that going to be quiet contemplation? Is it going to be reading the Bible? Is it going to be talking to your friend that maybe is in the fellowship and saying, I don't know, what's God saying to you? That's all the different ways about hearing. Or maybe you can go back in the library of Pine Grove online and listen to another sermon. Hear the word again. So then obeying. That's the really tough part. Obey is getting a bad rap, you know. I don't want to obey anybody. Nobody's the boss of me. Well, everybody has a boss. And obeying simply means this would be a good thing to do. Heard it, why don't I do it? And it's really the duct tape between hearing and doing. So pick out one thing that you want to obey, and then pick out one way that you can do it. So, I mean, if you really wanted to get it done really quick, you could go in, read the Bible, say, be nice to the poor, go in, buy somebody a cup of coffee, you'd be done by 12:30. Right? But it doesn't usually work that way. So those are the three things I want you to do. And if you need a little sort of aid memoir, do a HOD. H for hearing, O for obeying, and a D for doing. H-O-D, HOD. Get HOD. So the last thing I'm going to finish off with is it's not always easy. And I don't ever want people to think being a Christian is easy, because it's not. But the interesting thing is that when we do fall down, the devil wants us to think we've fallen down by ourselves, and nobody's there to help us. And that's simple. because we get a little help from our friends. And whether those are the people who are sitting across from you, or whether they're the larger body of Christ, or whether they're the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus themselves, that's certainly for you to call on. So I want to end with a song. I'm sorry that I'm going a little bit over, but I think this song is just so amazing. This song is called From the Inside Out, and I think it's particularly apt for today. It was written by this guy by the name of Joel Houston, who is the son of the original pastors of Hillsong United in Australia. And he says that this song took him 3 years and 5 days to write. It took him 3 years to write the idea down and 5 days to complete it. So he said this is what the song's about. This song's a really personal song, but the outcome of that personal revelation has to be outward. And so the idea of committing who we are, heart and soul, from the inside out, means that it has to move beyond the personal experience. Really, it's about the church at large, as we each individually get the revelation for ourselves to live our lives from the inside out. That translates to a church that is not inward focused, but one that is outward focused. And I'd like you to listen for the first couple of minutes, and then when you see big, big green logs come up, I want you to join me. Big green lawns, that's your cue. So if we can set that one up. And we've sung this before in worship. So as we get set up, I'm just gonna say word blessing.
My